Now we're going to read some verses from the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, the portion that we will, in God's will, study this morning. We're reading verse 12 through to the end of verse 17, the end of the chapter, verse 12 through to 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I want to speak this morning, as the Lord helps me, on the subject of from vexation to victory. The verses 5 through to verse 11 constitute something of a digression on the part of Paul from the theme that he had begun and left in the first 4 verses of the chapter. You will see the theme in verse 4. But out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He was speaking of the great love that he had for the church, and setting forth evidence and proof of that love. Then he digressed to deal with those who had shown repentance in the church as a result of the letter which he had written to them out of love, out of concern for them. Now he's returning to the theme of his concern, his love for the church, beginning there at the verse 12. He refers to an incident in the seaside town, the port of Troas, and this further illustrates the love that he had for them. In the verse 12, as I said, he refers to Troas. He tells us that he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the gospel. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. He had written a letter, and now he was waiting for some word that indicated the attitude of the Corinthian church to the letter that he had written. It wasn't a matter of indifference to him. The state of the church and the reaction of the church to the Word of God was a matter of deep concern to the Apostle Paul. And consequently, when he came to Troas, hoping there to meet with Titus, with word from Corinth, just across the Aegean Sea, or a neck of the Mediterranean Sea, just across the water, over there in Europe, waiting on the Asia side, at the city of Troas, anxiously awaiting news from Corinth. Paul was beside himself with anxiety. He was beside himself with anxiety. And this, he says, was an illustration of my love and my concern for you. It filled my whole mind. There was nothing else that I could think about, nothing else that I could do. So anxious was I to know how things were in Corinth. You will notice that he was enabled to do that which he, above all things, loved to do. he was unable even to preach. For he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. I crossed over. Instead of staying in Troas, the meeting place with Titus, I started down the road, as it were, to meet with Titus. I sailed over to Macedonia, hoping to see him and hear from him all the sooner, that I might be relieved of the anxiety that I was now engulfed in concerning the state of the church at Corinth. Paul wasn't even able to preach. This was a proof of his love, for preaching was his number one love. Paul lived to preach. Paul delighted in preaching. For him to live was Christ. For him to live was to proclaim Christ. Therefore we see how much he thought of Corinth and of the church and its affairs when he wasn't even able to settle to the business of preaching the gospel. Now we've touched upon this in our earlier study in 1 Corinthians, but it's worth repeating this simple truth that trouble in the church tends to divert attention away from the chief issue of life. When trouble comes into a church, it diverts the whole church. It diverts the whole church away. There are those engaged in the very heart of the trouble, and that's all they're thinking of. There are those not directly involved in the trouble that's in the church, but they're also thinking of it, not in the same manner, not in the same way as those who are in the center of the trouble. Their heart broken and grieved that there should be trouble, that there should be this division. And the church is thus taken up with the trouble in one way or another. And it has to set aside every other consideration because of it. There's not a meeting goes by in which people are giving themselves over to the main business, advancing the cause of Christ through the preaching of the gospel and supporting that work. No, let me tell you, when trouble comes into a church, folk come to see who's not there, who has joined the dissenters. Folk come to see the attitudes that are to be manifested. Is there any change in the combatants? That's what occupies their thoughts. And Paul here, because of the trouble that there was in Corinth, illustrates for us the diversion that trouble brings in the cause of God. Paul was diverted away from the chief issue of his life. And wherever trouble comes, it will divert you away from the chief issue of life, which is to seek the Lord first and His kingdom and advance His honor and advance His glory. You see, Paul's anxiety concerning Corinth caused the forfeiture of a wonderful opportunity. Isn't it a strange thing that we find that Paul is anxiously awaiting news regarding Corinth at the very time that there is a door of opportunity opened in Troas to preach the gospel? A door is opened in Troas. It's the very time when the trouble in Corinth so occupies the mind of Paul that he can't take up the opportunity. He can't take up the opportunity. Look at verse 12 and let us just notice what is entailed in a door of opportunity being opened. You'll notice that it is Christ who opens the door of opportunity. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord. Doors of opportunity are not opened, you know, by a person's personality, by a person's gifts and skills. It is God who opens the door of opportunity for the gospel. And here in Troas, the Lord opened a door of opportunity. And He opened it unto Paul. Again, that's an interesting little truth. Sometimes when we see God opening a door of opportunity for someone, we say, why not for me? Why can I not find myself facing the same favorable circumstances as this person? Maybe missionaries hear of other missionaries and things are going well for them, but it's not going so well for them. Are they then to conclude necessarily that there is some failing on their part? That they're doing something wrong? Otherwise it would be with them as it is with this other group. No, I don't think so. I don't dismiss entirely that oftentimes we are not seeing an advance in God's work because of failure on our part. Don't think for a moment that I'm saying that. But what I am saying is that because God opens a door for someone, doesn't necessarily mean that we should expect that a door is opened at the same time for us. I am sure that at the very time this door of opportunity opened for Paul in Troas, there were still many places where the door was shut to Paul. And had he tried to go and do a work for God in that area, he would have found great difficulty and great opposition. God's work is in God's hands. God's work is in God's hands. And we must patiently wait upon Him and look to Him to open the door of service and of opportunity. How powerful are the distractions that Paul faced on this occasion. Now, Paul had an interest in Troas. This wasn't his first time in it. If you look back to chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find a reference to this town. I think it's the first reference to Troas. And in chapter 16, you remember, this is a chapter that's just full of events. It's Chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles is one of those chapters in the Bible that's just full of events. It's full of things happening in this chapter. Momentous things. And here in the chapter 16, Paul is wondering in what direction to go. And we read that in the verse 6, for instance, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and in a vision, appeared to Paul in the night. So it was in Troas he saw the man of Macedonia. Now, we find the city of Troas mentioned in the travels of Paul at a time when he was searching around and looking for God's direction. The Holy Ghost was saying, no, not this direction, Paul. No, not this direction, Paul. So that in that city of Troas, Paul would have been in great strivings and prayer to know God's leading. And he received God's answer in the form of a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So that this place, Troas, would have had a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And doubtless while he was waiting on the Lord, not knowing where to go, he would have been looking at this city. And may well have been seeking to witness in that city. Paul wasn't a man to sit on his hands and let idleness take over his life. The next time we read of Troas in Acts, it's chapter 20. Chapter 20 and the verse 6. Just the verse 5 says, "These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, I've urged upon the children in our school, and I've likewise urged upon you, there is nothing superfluous in the Word of God. There's nothing in it that's sort of extra, unnecessary. And when we read that Paul came to Troas on the next occasion, he's coming back now from Macedonia, he abode in Troas 7 days. Doing what? Why, preaching. Preaching. It's most likely that there was now a witness there. There was a church there. And Paul was able to spend these few days in it and to preach in that place. And it was in Troas that we read of the great and wonderful miracle of Eutychus, who fell down and was killed, I believe, and Paul raised him from the dead. Therefore, when we find Paul referring to another visit to Troas later on, and a great door is opened unto him, we can well imagine the interest that there would have been created in Troas on the return of the man who had raised one from the dead. A great door of usefulness was opened to Paul, but he couldn't take it up, because the trouble in Corinth so overwhelmed his mind that he just could not rest. He could not make use of the opportunity. He was so distracted. So distracted. It's interesting, just before we leave this point, that one of the last places that you find Paul associated with was Troas. In the last letter of Paul, he wrote to Timothy, he was in prison, he was awaiting execution. In the chapter 4 and the verse 13, he's giving some final instructions to Timothy, and he says, "Listen, bring me the cloak that I left at Troas." So he must have visited Troas shortly before he found himself in prison, maybe making up or seeking to make up for that time he felt he had lost, when, distracted by the problems of Corinth, he had to forfeit the open door of opportunity that God had given him. Oh, I tell you, men and women, let us not be the cause of trouble in God's house, for you will divert the whole course of God's witness and cost, who knows how dearly, the gospel cause in the area. We must look to the Lord to remove distractions. God removed the distraction from Paul, because he says in verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Now, thanks be unto God. So, Paul, as he was writing this second letter, was not in the same spirit, not in the same mood as he had been when he was in Troas waiting on news from the church. God has blessed him. God has delivered him from the distraction. He met up with Titus finally. He heard the news from Corinth. They had received his letter of admonition well. They had submitted to it. They had obeyed to it. Now, thanks be unto God, says Paul. Thanks be unto God. There's the workings of God's grace in the hearts and lives of the Corinthians that was the means by which Paul was delivered from this terrible burden and terrible distress that rested upon his minds. Thanks be unto God. God that is who causeth us to triumph in Christ. He sees the triumph of the cause of the gospel in the lives of the Corinthians, and it has brought him great joy, and he realizes that this is God's doing. God has caused me to triumph. For as I was cast down and distracted, so much so that I couldn't labor in the gospel, even when a great opportunity was given me. But God has changed that. When we're cast down, men and women, when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, let us wait on the Lord. For He alone is able to make us to triumph. He alone is able to so change our circumstances and to change the very spirit of our being from that of vexation to victory. Let us wait upon Him. Weeping may endure for a night, as was the experience of Paul, but joy cometh in the morning. Trouble in the church then, it tends to divert all of us away from the chief issues of life. The second thing in these verses that I want us to learn is that the success of the gospel is not dependent upon earthly circumstances, but on the power of God. For Paul, speaking of the hindrances to the gospel in Troas, that the trouble in Corinth, in another continent. Maybe it's worthwhile just noticing that before we do move on. You don't know where the impact of trouble caused in one place may reach, even to another continent. Even to another continent. Trouble in one church can cause trouble far, far, far away. But Paul says here that the trouble in Corinth that caused a hindrance to the gospel work in Troas has now been dealt with by the Lord, and we who were cast down are now lifted up, and we see that God's work is not dependent upon circumstances, but it's dependent solely upon the power of God. It is He who causeth us to triumph. Look at those words. Now, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Always, he says. Always. Of course, the spirit of anxiety that Paul had been in as he awaited news was, in a sense, unnecessary. He was all concerned and anxious and cast down and despairing as to what might be happening in Corinth, and little did he know at that very moment in Corinth things were going well. There was a spirit of humility. There was a breaking. There was a melting. There was an obeying of God. And though Paul, not knowing this, was gripped by great anxiety, it was unnecessary. Little did he know that the cause in which he was engaged in was triumphing in Corinth. And he could have been shouting the victory over there in Troas, but instead, not knowing that, he was cast down. God causes us to triumph always. and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Here we learn that the success of the gospel is not dependent upon earthly circumstances, but upon the power of God. You know, men and women, the gospel is succeeding oftentimes and we don't realize it. As Paul didn't realize how successful the gospel work was going forward at Corinth, so oftentimes we are unaware how successful the gospel cause is, because we can only see as men see. Could I point out to you quickly the essence of a successful Christian life? What is it to be a successful Christian? And the success that I'm referring to is the same for a preacher or a missionary or just some ordinary member of the church who aspires to nothing other than simply being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is then success in Christian life? What is it to be a successful Christian? Well, it's given us here. It's given us here. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Well, right, what does it mean, Paul, to triumph in Christ? What does it mean to be a triumphant Christian? And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That's what it means. That's what it means. That's what it means to be a successful Christian, to send forth the savor of Christ wherever we are. That's what it means to be a successful Christian. The victorious life is the life that sends out the perfume of Christ. That's what it is to be a successful Christian. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, there is an incident that illustrates what successful Christianity is all about. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, of those three, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, all of whom had a different role in this gathering in relation to Christ. One served him, one sat with him, and one broke a jar of ointment and anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was she who was living in the spirit of victory and in the spirit of triumph, for rising up from Christ, thus anointed out of her love, there was a sweet savor. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. What Mary did filled the house with a savor that had its center in Christ. It was the ointment on Christ that filled the house with a sweet savor. And the actions of Mary illustrate for us just what it is to be a successful Christian. What she did seemed so unimportant in comparison to others. Indeed, if you read down the chapter, you'll find she came in for criticism. Why, here was Martha, busy fulfilling a very important role in the whole activities. She was the center of the activity. Everybody saw Martha. There she was, speaking to the Savior, setting food before the Savior, inquiring after him whether he was enjoying what he was eating. Why, she was a very important person. And there was Lazarus. He was sitting right up there beside the Savior, conversing with him. People were looking at him. Wasn't he the one who had been dead but now was alive? And quietly, somewhat removed from the Savior, we see Mary. I say somewhat removed because remember, in the East you didn't sit on a chair at a table to dine, but you stretched out. You lay down on a very low couch and dined so that your head would be here and somebody else's head in close proximity, and you could talk to them, and your feet would be far removed, as it were, from the immediate vicinity of where the conversation and the activity was going on. But out there was Mary at the feet of Christ. And this unobserved, little noticed, apparently unimportant action on her part had a profound effect upon the whole gallery, filled the house. That's what it is to be a successful Christian, let me tell you. It's not to be up there where everybody sees you. That may well be attended with success and may well be the very place where God gives you success, but it doesn't necessarily mean that being a successful Christian is to be seen by everybody. It is to send forth the savor of Christ in your life. That's what it is to be a successful Christian. To send forth the savor of Christ in your life. Notice the use of the word savor. It's a word that is undoubtedly used by Paul and alludes to the practice of the heathen who, when passing through the streets on one of their heathen celebrations, were in the habit of burning incense so that the whole air was filled with the sweet perfume. And as they passed through the streets on their way to their heathen temple, they left behind them this sweet aroma. And Paul takes that picture and makes use of it and says that's what it is to be a Christian. Wherever you go, just to leave behind the sweet savor of the Lord Jesus Christ. To fill the atmosphere and the air with the sweetness. Notice the word knowledge is employed here. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. You know, today is a day of sham, shallow Christianity, where Christianity consists in smiles and politeness and inoffensiveness. That plastic Christianity, that is not what Paul is referring to here. He says that the savor of Christ arises from the life where there is a spreading of the knowledge of the Savior, which causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge. The savor of Christ does not come from our nice personality, from our being ever so sweet and wholesome, but it comes from our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There are people today who can be sweet and wholesome, in outward appearance anyway, and yet they're ignorant, really, of the Lord. They never read their Bible. They know so little of what the book has to say, and yet they manifest this sweet and wholesomeness that people imagine as Christianity. It's not. There's no savor comes from that, my friend. No savor comes from that. It is to know Christ and to spread the knowledge of Christ. That is the source of this sweet savour. The life that is under the control of God's power will undoubtedly diffuse such sweetness. You will notice that the spreading of the knowledge of Christ is a sweet savour in heaven. There's a savour goes up from what we do here on earth that heaven takes note of. See what Paul has to say. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. Now verse 14 is the Christian being a savour, a sweet savour in the nostrils of all around. In verse 15, it's being a sweet savour in the nostrils of God, if I might put it like that. And there's an important truth here. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, it means this. Irrespective of whether men accept the gospel or reject the gospel, when we preach it, it is a sweet savour in heaven. It is a sweet savour in heaven. It doesn't matter how the earth reacts to the preaching of the gospel, it is always a sweet savour in heaven. It is always a sweet savour in heaven. We are unto God. We! Paul referring to himself and to all those who spread the gospel and who send out from their lives, from their witness, a savour of Christ. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Doesn't matter what man's reaction, it doesn't change heaven's reaction. When the gospel is preached, there is a setting forth of the glories of God. There is a setting forth of Christ in His love and in His mercy and in His grace. And that's a sweetness in heaven. When we proclaim the cross in which we have manifest as in no other place and in no other way the boundless mercy and love of God in Christ. It's a sweetness in heaven. And that sweetness is sensed in heaven irrespective of how men react to the gospel. We ought to bear this in mind, you know, whenever we feel disappointed after we preach. When we go out of a meeting and we had hoped someone would get saved and they don't get saved, and we go away dejected. Just remember this. There has been a wonderful reaction in heaven to the message. It has blessed, if I might say this, it has blessed the heart of God to hear it. It has blessed the heart of God. Let me say a word to those who do reject the gospel. Don't you see how contrary your attitude to the gospel is to that of God? Don't you see how that heaven rejoices in the message that you despise? You despise? It's a great comfort to the preacher, let me tell you, and I'll make the most of it this morning. It comforted my heart just to take note of this simple thought expressed here by Paul. When you go home disappointed at your preaching, failing to make any impression upon a sinner, and you're grieved and you're vexed, it's good to know heaven was glad. It's good to know heaven rejoiced. Now please, let me speak to those who are not saved. Will you listen for a moment? Will you let this word come to your heart for a moment? What do you say to this truth that you despise what heaven loves? What do you say to that? You put away from yourself as distasteful that which is a sweet savour in heaven. Now what are you to say to that? Does this alarm you that you find yourself so out of step with God? It's a stench in your nostrils and it's a sweet savor in God's. God breathed it in, as it were, with relish, and you can't wait to get out of this atmosphere that's filled with the scent of Christ. You want into a different atmosphere. You hunger after a different scent. Oh, what do you say to this? What do you say to this? Just remember the gospel that men today find so unpleasing will one day be there, the basis of their judgment by God. That's why Paul calls it, to some a savor of life, to some a savor of death. The gospel that I'm preaching today is life for some, and it's the damnation of others. It's the damnation of others. It's like that little creature, the bee. For some it is a purveyor of honey. For some it brings a sting. And today, my friend, this message that I preach will convey you to heaven or press you down to hell. That's a solemn thing. You might lightly dismiss it, but the truth is there, be it observed by you or not. The Lord Jesus Christ is a rock that gives shelter, or he is a stone over which men stumble. A rock of offense or a rock of shelter. Which is he to you? Which is he to you today? A savor of life unto life, a savor of death unto death. What an arduous task preaching the gospel is. I'm arguing for your soul today, my friend. And if everybody else in this congregation forget it, I dare not forget it. I'm arguing for your soul. I am seeking to get a grip upon your heart and by the grace of God see you lifted out of hell. Now others may be thinking of their dinner or where they're going to gallivant this afternoon or what they plan to do all of next week, but I'm arguing for your soul. Your soul. It's a savor of life unto life, of death unto death. What an arduous task this is. What a task this is. No wonder Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can take on such a work? Little wonder Paul urged upon Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, keep your eye upon the day of judgment. Keep your eye upon the day of judgment. Only the faithful minister is sufficient for these things. That's why Paul says in answer to his own question, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? We are a savor of life unto life, or of death unto death. I stand up, says Paul, and as I preach, my words will bring life to some, to others it will mean death, eternal death. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can stand up knowing that their words will be life or death? Who is sufficient for these things? He answers, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. The only one who is sufficient, the only one who will be able to carry out this task, is the one who is not a corrupter of God's word. The word corrupt there is derived from a Greek word that is linked with the deceitful watering of wine.
It was used by Greeks of a man whom we would today term a huckster. One of these individuals that forever hawking goods that were never quite what they appeared. You'll see plenty of them at this time of the year with their trays and their boxes standing around corners, ready and willing to part the fool from his money for goods that really are of no value, no use. That's a huckster. And that's the word that's employed here. At least it's derived from that sort of a word. We are not hucksters. We're not deceivers. Those who would water the wine and sell it. I cannot and I dare not water down what God has to say in His Word. I cannot take away the sharpness of it, irrespective of who it may cut, who it may hurt. I cannot do it. Because if I am not faithful in the preaching of the Word of God, then the consequences are disastrous. The issues are great. Life, death. The only one who can stand and faithfully speak on these issues is the one who is not deceitful, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. It's the only way Paul could bear up under the responsibility that was his. I'm being sincere. I'm not changing God's word. I'm conscious that I'm acting and speaking in the sight of God. And therefore, even with the awesome responsibilities that are mine, I feel I can shoulder them. I again appeal to you today. God's word has brought us to that place where surely we have recognized the solemn issues that are at stake. Oh, today church going is just a social occasion. We can forget about it or take off from it and just go once in a while and think nothing of it. We can put other things in front of it and say, well, it's much more important that I do this. Yet men and women, in the light of this portion of God's word, how solemn is the assembling together in God's house to hear the word of God. Are you saved today? Is the gospel a savor of life unto you? Or does it send forth a stink? Can you not wait to get away from it? Just longing to get out of this place. It's an atmosphere you don't like. You were just about able to bring yourself here at all. And you had many temptations on the road here. Suggestions. Don't go at all. Why? The gospel is a stench to you. Oh, that God would trouble you with this. Make you to realize how unfitted for heaven you are. And only by divine grace, only by a mighty change, a change that only God can bring about, will you be fitted for heaven. May God take these few stumbling words today and apply them to hearts. Let us bow in prayer.